Good morning. We are continuing this morning in our journey through the book of Luke. May not feel all that fast, but we are fastly coming to the end here. We are in chapter 22, verses 21 through 38 this morning. We're going to be looking at the final moments in the Lord's Supper, and then ultimately this last teaching that Christ has prior to his crucifixion. And so we see in the chapters before, Jesus has taken this opportunity to continue to teach and teach and teach, and we see different parables leading up to this. We see we see Jesus teaching and sharing about the foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Son of Man. This the parable of the fig tree, cautioning to be watchful. In chapter 21, 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And verse 37 tells us, and every day he was teaching in the temple. And then at night he went out and was lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And so we have to keep big picture this framework that we see all of these people continuing to flood in to surround Jesus as he teaches ultimately these last days leading up, because immediately after our passage today in Luke, then they will then go out and he will be Jesus will be arrested and ultimately wrongly accused and put to death. It's a chunk of scripture. I'd like to read through it. If you're able to stand with us, if you would, as we read through 21 through 38 with me in Luke 22. It says, but behold, the hand of man who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, and which one of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leaders as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Jesus says, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. It's the word of God. Thank you so much. So at the conclusion of the Last Supper, when Jesus took the cup of wine in one hand and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, it was the one supreme moment, one of the supreme moments of salvation history. In that single sentence, Jesus declared that his soon-to-be shed blood would supersede the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. Jesus declared that all-surpassing superiority of the new covenant over the old, the blood of the old covenant sacrifices, could not atone for sin. Its animal sacrifices covered sin, but could not remove it. We see a writer in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Chapter 10, verse 11. Precisely because no animal was competent to serve as a substitute for a human sinner, there was an unending repetition of sacrifices. And those repetitions bore constant testimony to their impotency. But this blood, the blood of the new covenant, Jesus' blood, perfectly atoned for all the sins of those who would come to him, and thus made possible the reality of this new covenant that we read in Jeremiah 31, 33, 34. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So this cup Jesus held, filled with this, with the wine of Jeremiah's new covenant prophecy, a new heart, a new relationship, authentic forgiveness. And so I wonder, you know, how much of this is penetrating the disciples' understanding at that moment? It's obviously impossible to determine, but it would ultimately be their center of their faith and their hope. And so in our passages this morning, we do know that the immediate conversation and conduct in that upper room revealed an unbelievably shallow understanding and application of what Jesus is revealing. If something's coming at me, I need you to let me know. The scene was heartbreaking, and we read that with knowing the outcome, so that we need to balance that too, because it's kind of two-sided. We can read that and say, what are you doing? But they don't know how that ultimately is going to play out. But we see this, and regardless of that, without a pause, Jesus is sharing this new covenant, and without a pause, he tells them that the hand of him who is going to betray him is there with his hand at the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been determined, but woe, woe to the man who betrays him. They began questioning among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. That's, I have a fairly simple or junior high-ish mind, and I thought, this is like the ultimate not it. He says, someone here is going to betray me. And immediately, I'm sure, they're looking around at each other like playing spoons. You're grabbing the spoon and hoping to not be the one at the end that doesn't have it in their hand. I know that's a simplistic way of looking. But they immediately start, well, it's not me. Maybe it's you. It's not me. Maybe it's you. And then if Luke is writing chronologically, ultimately Judas would have just, as the betrayer, just taken part in the first and last communion. Now, Jesus was not surprised. He knew of Jesus' deadly bargain. Nevertheless, this reality that a man with whom he'd shared his life day in, day out, who had seen how he had lived, heard his teachings, heard him and seen him bear his soul, has become his enemy. So immediately after this new covenant is explained, we see this betrayal. And that betrayal then turns to dissension among the disciples. And I could kind of see that thread moving through, because if we're in a group and we're trying to figure out, who was it that betrayed? Well, I didn't betray him, and I could imagine maybe you've been in some type of discussion or debate or what have you, or somebody's accusing you of something, and say, look, I'm not the one that did it. Look, remember, I'm the one that carried Jesus' sandals, or I'm the one that did this, or I'm the one that he sent out and we saved. So I can see where this would go from not me to, no, it wasn't me, look what I did. Oh, well, you did that. Well, look at what I did. Oh, you did that, but that's cool because I did. And now it's become this who is the greatest debate. So I could easily see how they could go from one to the next. But after all these teachings, after all this time spent, I mean, we read prior that they were daily in the synagogue teaching and preaching the gospel and explaining the scripture, and now here we have them at the table. And they're arguing over who's the greatest. It's amazing. And Jesus responds, the king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. And so he's, in Jesus' fashion, explaining to them their error in a way, hopefully, that they would be able to grasp. He's saying, look, these pagan kings, these pagan lords, they domineer. They overstep their bounds. They're ultra selfish. They give only when they know they're going to reap much in return. And then, all the while, they give themselves the name benefactor, or your grace, or high exalted one. And Jesus tells them, you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. Any youngest in the families? Youngest in the families? That may resonate in the family life. Here, for sure, in this day and time, they were at literally the bottom of the totem pole. And so when Jesus speaks of the youngest, they get this picture of who is going to do to help and to do these jobs that maybe no one else wants to do. You don't have a choice. You don't have somebody to hand it off to. You're it. The buck stops here. You should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? And he goes on and says, but I am among you as one who serves. So the phrase one who serves is used three times in this short little section of scripture here, is signifying the servants, service of a table waiter, of one who comes and fulfills your needs and waits on you. And those who were at that moment serving them, and those who lived as Jesus had. I can tell you, because of my own fallen and sinful nature, I believe Jesus was far gentler than I, or maybe you, would have been in that situation, because my human nature would be to grab them up, shake them in the fashion of, what are you, have you not been listening? What are you thinking? Fill in the blank. Jesus goes on to share with them, reminding them of the authority that await them in the kingdom. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples' future kingdom authority would not be like that of the authority of the earthly, the kings who practice dominance and demand lordship. Jesus' followers' rule would be like his rule, as one who serves. Jesus was so close to the cross, and yet his most intimate followers were so far from him in spirit. From that dissension, the Lord addresses Peter specifically on this coming failure. So addressing Peter specifically, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. We've got to notice this, that this crumbling atmosphere of this upper room, one of Jesus' most trusted disciples, one of the inner circle, his most enthusiastic supporter, vowed, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. But yet his most foremost disciple would succumb to cowardly denial. And an infamous failure. And to that, it really struck me that we must have a sober and right understanding of our sin, of our sinful nature. And that will allow us then to be constantly on guard at all times. This dissension had broken out over who was the greatest. The denial and failure was about to come from the most unlikely of the apostles. And then Jesus turns to the entire group and begins to share with him in this last teaching a needs that they will have. Luke records two earlier occasions when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. We see in chapter 9, verse 3, and chapter 10, verse 4, when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and specifically told them to not take any provisions, knowing that their message would be received, and those that received it then would be able to take care of all of their earthly needs in that time. But now, with his arrest, the trial, and death being imminent, Jesus knew that their ministry would experience change. He's trying to share with them that there's going to be a shift, there's going to be a change because of what is on the horizon. And Jesus quoted Isaiah 53:12 about himself, where he says he was numbered with the transgressors because that is how he would be treated. As a matter of fact, we see later in chapter 23 that he's ultimately crucified and hung between two thieves. The reality of the disciples was that because they followed him, they too would be regarded as transgressors or outlaws. So if Jesus is going to be treated as such and they are close followers of him, why would they be treated any different? He's trying to share with them this shift that's going to take place so that they can be aware of it and mindful of it. And to me that speaks, should then I be expect any different treatment for myself as a follower of Christ? We don't live in a region or an area where we are unable to worship freely and openly. We can share our opinions, our differences. We can worship how we prefer to worship. But there are those that right now may be being persecuted just because they're trying to learn more about Christ. Or because they have a Bible in their hands, or they were to ponder this advice that he tells them, take this knapsack, this purse, this bag, take it. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, buy one, be prepared. And the apostles, however, with this dullness and misunderstanding that we've seen before, focused on the very specific mention of a sword without attempting to really understand bigger picture of what Jesus is trying to communicate to them, namely that there's this hostility that's awaiting them and to make adequate provisions. And in the upper room, the disciples respond literally to this question, saying, "See, Lord, here's two swords." And we know Jesus was not calling them to arms. I mean, they brought later in Scripture, shortly we will see, where they actually bring out a sword and an ear is cut off, and Jesus halts the entire process, rebukes them, and heals the ear. We know he's not calling them to battle, but the fact that they say, "We've got two swords." Are you going to fight off the whole Roman Empire with two swords? For those of us that it can be looked at as a negative or a positive, love the office, I immediately go to the character Dwight Schrute. When you say a sword, and all of a sudden he appears out of nowhere with a bow staff and nunchucks and throwing stars and swords and all this stuff, he's like, "Let's go!" This is where these apostles are like, "Dude, I got two swords right here." He replies, that is enough. That is enough. See, Jesus had come to the upper room with such great anticipation. We see in verse 15, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. During the Passover feast, he fulfilled his desire by reinterpreting the bread and cup to show that he is the ultimate Passover lamb and that his blood established the new covenant long ago prophesied by Jeremiah. All this eagerness from Jesus, even though he knew he was going to die, then came Jesus or Judas's betrayal and the disciples' dissension and Peter's denial and their dullness, their misunderstanding. And if this was our first reading of this, we might well think, is there any hope for these guys? Well, I think we can be just as hopeless as they too, because we can be every bit as self-centered and presumptuous and dense and utterly sinful. What hope do we have for anything better? Well, Jesus shares with us, and I think it's not coincidence as we laid out our teaching schedule and we come to this passage literally days before we celebrate the birth of Christ, that Christ shares that hope with us leading up to his death. The phrase "and was numbered with the transgressors" was dramatically fulfilled when Jesus was hung on a cross between two outlaws, two thieves. The Greek version of the Hebrew Bible in Isaiah 53:12 has the sense that he was classed among the outlaws. So here's the reality. We too are transgressors. We too are outlaws. And that on the cross, he fully identified with us. On the cross, the sinless Son of God became a transgressor. Though he did no wrong, he did not break any law, but treated as such, consequently, we can find a saving identification with him. Following that phrase in Isaiah 53, there are two additional phrases that are with that. I'm going to read that specific right out of Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so together these three phrases give us the basis of this hope. And first and foremost, first is this identification. And then secondly, he not only identified with us in our sin, but he atoned for our sin. For that second phrase says, he bore the sin of many. Earlier in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6 says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried away our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Whereas it was impossible, remember, for the blood of the bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10:4, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, Referring to Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And made intercession for the transgressors is the final element of that triad of hope. Jesus makes full identification with us, then full atonement, and then brings that together with full intercession for us. This is why Peter ultimately returns his sight squarely on Christ and leads the church, as recorded in the book of Acts. Satan had asked to sift Peter as wheat, hoping to dispose of the wheat and harvest the chaff. But Christ prayed for Peter, and though Peter's failure, the chaff blew away and the wheat remained. Peter's vanity was sifted out. His misplaced self-confidence was sifted out. His presumption was sifted out. His impulsive mouth was winnowed. He became a great strength to his brothers and sisters in the early church. Jesus' intercession is at the root of this new covenant's superior power. The old covenant was administered by mortal priests who were themselves sinners, but Jesus is the eternal priest. Writer Hebrews gives it this unforgettable expression in Hebrews 7, 24, 25, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. No matter what our sinful history might be, Christ can save us completely and eternally. The reason he saves completely is because he always lives to intercede. Though we are finite, he is infinite. Though we are temporal, he is eternal. He is praying for us right now. This was and is the hope of those seemingly dull and self-centered, presumptuous, weak disciples in that upper room, and it is our hope as well. Jesus does it all. Jesus Christ the Lord is the originator and mediator of the new covenant. His promise and his priesthood do it all. There is hope. So as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we must constantly be in remembrance of how that story continues. We must, in this season and throughout, understand and celebrate the birth of Christ, because it ultimately ends in his atoning sacrifice. And so this morning, I just ask that you reflect and maybe find yourself among those disciples even. Is find yourself in that picture. Maybe of self-centeredness or doubt or fear. I think that's for me, when I walk away from this for myself, that's what I walk away with, having a sober and right understanding of my sin. Because if I lose sight of that, if I become self-sufficient, if I become comfortable, if I become, how you doing? Oh, I'm good. It's when we will fall flat on our face. And so when we have this sober and right understanding of our sinful nature, and we keep it in front of us at all times, not wallowing in it, but understanding it, it will fuel us and it will allow us to be guarded, to have our swords, to have our knapsacks, to have our money bags, to be prepared in this day and age when things come against us that are not of Christ, that are of this world, that we can push back and stand strong together, one along with another. And that's our that's what Jesus is sharing this last teaching as he will step out into the garden and ultimately be arrested. This is the root of what he is teaching these disciples, and it's through a servant's heart and love and grace and mercy that gospel will be spread. If you would pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, God, as we come to you this morning and for communion, God, just my prayer would be that we would reflect on your word, that we would reflect on this message that you have shared with your disciples and ultimately captured and allow for us then to hear your message and to be on guard in this time and this age and how to proceed. And God, my prayer is that we come to this table to understand this new covenant that's been established for us. This, your atonement was not just to cover, but was for to remove. God, I pray that we would come to a real time realization of that on a daily basis and live that out in our lives and in the lives of those around us and be a comfort to our brothers and sisters and share with our neighbors and those around us the good news that the birth of your Son will bring in this season. God, I praise you and thank you so much, and we worship you and thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.